So this morning I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And before I get started away in Paul's lovely letter that he wrote to the Colossians, I just want to say that so this morning and perhaps next Sunday we'll see how quick I can get through my material this morning. We're going to do a bird's eye view of Colossians. That's what I'm planning either for just today or maybe today and next week. You guys know me. I have a reputation of letting it drag a bit. But with that said, it's a short little just survey of Colossians. I really want to just touch on the most important aspects that we find in this letter. And then when we're done, I'm going to be for my regular expository time, and that's probably going to be for the rest of the year and maybe a little bit more, I'm going to be in the book of Revelation. I think it's time. You know, many churches plant a church and then that's where they start because they want their people to have a good grasp on the end times and eschatology, which I think is good. I think that's a good habit to have. I have not gotten that far, although I have touched on eschatological matters before, looking at other passages of Scripture. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4, and as we also went through the Gospel of John, once or twice maybe we touched on those. But this time around, I'm going to do it thorough. We're not going to be in a rush. We're going to take our time, and we're going to do a verse-by-verse study of Revelation, or open bearings, as they say. Open bottom. Okay. So here we are. The letter to the Colossians is indeed a momentous letter in the New Testament, and not for the obvious reasons that it has been written by the Apostle Paul, who was obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, but I think especially as it involves Paul's purpose for writing it and eventually allowing it to get to the Colossians. One of the main reasons that Paul wrote, and this speaks to the purpose of his writing, is the fact that there was an influential Jewish sect within the group, within, I guess you could say, the community of the Colossians, who were active in the region. And they were called the Essenes, and there were so many things and influences that the Essenes exerted on the Colossian church. Now, just a little bit on the geography of Colossae. Colossae was a city within the region called Phrygia. It was indeed in Asia Minor, not in Asia proper, which is China. You know, that's not what we're talking about. This is Asia Minor, by the way. That's what the Romans referred to it as. Everything basically east of Greece was seen as Asia Minor. And that would include places like Turkey, all the places, I guess you could say, that are closest to North Africa, because it makes sense that is the area in the world where the evangelism expansion originated. Okay, it all started obviously in Jerusalem, and then it expanded to the rest of the world from there. And so it would make sense, especially in a day where there was no steamboats, let alone airplanes, right, that could transport missionaries to and fro very efficiently. There was none of that, so it does make sense that the gospel gradually expanded from that area into the neighboring countries, and then eventually from the neighboring countries. And as we also know about early church history around the Middle Ages, there was an incredible, a massive outreach and evangelism effort toward Europe proper, which would include the British Isles and other countries as well. So that's where it all started. We know that Paul eventually reached the people of Colossae because we are told in Acts 19 verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay? Since the fact back in those days there wasn't that distinction between Asia Minor and Asia Major, this reference to Asia is to be understood as all those cities and regions, again, east of Greece. And what is in mind is also the region of Phrygia, in which the city of Colossae was situated. Now, just one more look at the purpose to which Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Again, largely as a result of the presence of these Jewish Essenes, or to put it differently, these works-based zealots, people who honestly still held on to the law of Moses, but not just that, people who added a few other things to it, largely because of their presence, Paul deemed it necessary to warn them with regards to the influence that this might have on their gospel proclamation, but not just that, the influence that it would have on their appreciation of that beautiful and marvelous reconciliation which they experienced and which they received in Christ and in Him alone. You see, Christ plus anything is not grace, you see. If we add anything to the gospel, if we add anything to God's means of salvation, then it renders the gospel no longer the gospel. Or let me rather say this, then it is classified as a false gospel or a pseudo-gospel. And so Paul strictly warns against this. According to Arno Gibelin, well-known commentator from the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a huge influx of Gnosticism or developmental Gnosticism that started to influence the Church of Colossae, as it did other cities within the region of Phrygia. And he says this, quote, "Gnosticism attempted to explain creation, the origin of evil, God, etc., apart from the revelation God has given in His Word. Besides speaking of a certain class of beings, half-gods of different rank, they derived that God had created the world, but that an inferior being had called it into existence. This system taught that that basically the created world is evil and that the spiritual world is good, and there was this dualistic approach to the world. In essence, this led the readers of John's first letter to the churches to basically go down a road of carnality or a road of antinomianism, largely because of this dualism. Basically, what they did was they justified sinning in the flesh because of this big chasm or divide that they believed existed between the spiritual world and the created world. And that is downright Gnosticism 101. It's not the gospel. It's a pseudo-gospel. And the readers of this letter to Colossians had to know about this. The main drive, in essence, of Paul's letter to the Colossians is to establish the Colossian believers' steadfastness and completeness in Christ. And this obviously negates, or it renders useless and unnecessary, other or any other man-made philosophies, traditions of men, mysticism, angel worship, or anything else that wishes to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are essentially themes or issues which Paul eventually addresses in this letter. This is not only seen as evil and diabolical, but most importantly, they are viewed as utterly worthless as it involves salvation. And that's why this letter is important. I hope you can agree to that now. So let's go ahead, and I'm going to aim to punt through this and provide you a bird's eye view of Paul's message to the Colossians. In order to do that, I thought it good to hang all our thoughts and themes or principles that we draw from this book today to let them hang on one big title and one big title alone. And that is the power of Christ in us, which is our reconciliation. If you were seeking for a main theme For the letter to the Colossians, I would say you'd be spot on if you said that about Colossians. The power of Christ's cross and the efficacy of Christ's cross, and essentially what it amounts to in the life of the one who repents and who believes in the Lord Jesus alone, is indisputable in the letter to the Colossians. That is where that power lies that sets us free from the realm of darkness. You see, here's what we believe as a church. We believe when each and every person is born into this world, we are literally born into captivity. And you will find many people who will tell you they are free agents and they do as they wish and they do as they please. But technically speaking, when you are born into this world, you are a born sinner. I often tell people, I don't have to teach my young ones to sin. They do that naturally. Okay? They figure out cruel and unusual ways to transgress the laws of the land. And those are things that I don't have to teach them. Sometimes, I guess, I can teach them bad things unknowingly, and then I repent of it, and I try to make right. My wife and I, every now and again, we realize, you know, we've been sending the wrong message with certain things or certain aspects in our parenting. But the main point that I'm making is that all peoples, no matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're from a noble descendancy, doesn't matter where you come from, and there's no such thing, by the way, doesn't matter where you were raised, doesn't matter who your dad is or who your mom is, you are a born sinner. And therefore, you are in need of this transforming power of Christ, the only power that can reconcile you to God. And Paul doesn't just talk about this fact in Colossians. He hammers it away with a 10-pound hammer at that. Because we lose sight of it as Christians even. You know, we walk with the Lord for a number of years and we lose sight of the fact that it is based on the virtues of Christ as He hung on the cross that we can be rendered the sons and the daughters of God. Amen. I need an amen. Amen. I want to hear if you're hearing. Okay? It's important to me. There is no standing before a holy God if we do not receive this reconciliation. If we're not reconciled unto God, no one will stand before God and live. Well, you will live, essentially. But you will live in utter torment for the rest of eternity. In hell. Reconciliation with God is at the heart of the gospel. And this reconciliation was made possible by Jesus' gracious, loving, sacrificial laying down of His life on that very, very rugged, uncomfortable, and cruel Roman cross. That's where it lies. Let's go ahead and read from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, just to gain a bit of background. And we're going to punt through this again. We're going to look here at the power of Christ in us, which is our reconciliation. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the way Paul starts many of his letters, by the way. Okay? And you can only say this to people who are essentially saved. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, because obviously there is no peace and grace for those who are still unsaved. I mean, grace is available, don't get me wrong, but ultimately there is no peace with God yet. Hence, Paul's now launching into this talking about being reconciled unto God, which to the Colossians was already true in the past tense. This was already true as a reality. And by that, Paul was not expecting everybody to be saved. He was not just assuming everyone to be saved. But as a general rule, based on someone's confession, he took them at face value. And so, since he takes them at face value, there's also some stern warnings that are about to follow in this letter. Because apart from, well, this is part of it, that's really at the heart of it. Exactly because he wants to speak out against angel worship and holding people to certain days of the week, which is totally outside of the gospel and totally outside the laws to which Christ holds us, en route there, Paul tells them, It is weird and it is stupid for you to get hung up on these things exactly because the power of the cross, the power of the cross, Christ has set you free from these things, and therefore you are in need of nothing else. You see the point that he's making? You don't need anything in addition to the gospel. You don't need any other bells and whistles. Everything is included in the gospel of Christ to be accepted before God and to be rendered in the right before a holy judge. That's what makes it so really simplistic, actually, to resort to other means and other measures that are just outside of the gospel. Paul continues on, he says this, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." See, the gospel, again, goes back to the gospel. He starts with the gospel. The gospel remains center or at the heart of his message to the Colossians, and it is really the very thing that he concludes with as well. The gospel, verse 6, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. It is also, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Epaphras was the one who delivered this letter to the Colossians. He took it to them. "And he has made known to you, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." In other words, by virtue of the cross, we have been reconciled. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's just pause the reading for a while. Now, in order to understand this power of Christ in us, or the power of His cross, which facilitates our reconciliation with God, there are a few principles or truths that Paul revisits. Basically, technically, things that the Colossians should have known and that they had known, but perhaps things which they should have been reminded about. There was the need for them to be reminded about some of these things. And one such important aspect about salvation, or being in the right with God in general, that really should be at the forefront of our thinking and at the heart of everything that we do, involves the reason for reconciliation with God. So that is essentially our first point this morning. What is the reason for our reconciliation with God, or being reconciled with God? Let's first ask the question, what does it mean to be reconciled? I've used this word a bit exhaustively this morning already, haven't I? But I haven't gotten as far as defining it for you. What does it mean to be reconciled? Now, maybe some of you who are in auditing or accounting, whatever, you know, you do a financial reconciliation. I am so bad at these things, and you might be laughing just at what I had said right now. But I do know at least that, you know, all the checks and the balances, right, they have to add up. Everything has to balance. Basically, if there's an imbalance, then there's either money being stolen or money getting lost, or I don't know, you know, disappearing into thin air probably, because that's what happens to my money. Anyway, but that's a reconciliation, right, in a financial sense. That's, you know, we reconcile the books, you know, we make sure everything adds up. So we're not far from understanding what God does for the sinner if we can at least start to think in these auditing terms, okay? But we don't even have to go to the world of auditing to understand what reconciliation is, really. Even just in everyday life, reconciliation needs to happen every now and again, doesn't it? You know, maybe in this group right now, people who are sitting here right now, in the audience right now, maybe there were a time at which two people here were at odds with each other, and based on somebody repenting or somebody asking forgiveness or both, or essentially everything has to be present, these two were reconciled again. It could be between a husband and a wife. It could be from one brother to the other brother in Christ, or one sister to the other sister in Christ, or even between a brother and a sister in Christ. It does not matter. But reconciliation is facilitated, or really bring into motion, and I've already alluded to that, it is brought into motion by, again, the asking of forgiveness and the granting of forgiveness. So let us bring it back now to the gospel and our situation before God, and exactly what God did for us on the cross. You see, when I talk about reconciliation, when Paul talks about reconciliation, he's talking about the intense need that each and every person has to be reconciled to God. In other words, to be brought in the right with God. Because I've already said this, for starters, we are born into this world not in a good relationship with God, not in a relationship with God, really in a loving relationship at all. Essentially, we are in a relationship with God in some way, but that relationship involves judgment. And that is pre-salvation for all. That is pre-repentance for all. That is pre-faith for all. You see, all peoples, all human beings are born into this world with some sort of culpability before God, and that essentially then defines the relationship with God, at least for starters. But that relationship then is defined in terms of what will come in judgment one day. For some, having to hear those very dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I hope I'm making sense here. But the Christian, the true believer, the one whose sins are no longer held against him or her, they are rendered in the right with God. So yes, they were in some relationship with God, and it's a sort of punishable relationship with God. Until such time they repented of their sins and believed in Christ's finished work on the cross, then that was no longer what defined the relationship with God. But then what became the definition of their relationship with God was that now you're a son of God. Now you're a daughter of God. There is no longer, as Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen? I need another amen. It's true. There is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because they've been reconciled to God. So would you say reconciliation is key to the issue? Yes or no? Absolutely. It's indisputable. It's indispensable. It's irreducible. Okay? it's a very basic concept, and it's central to our faith, to be reconciled with God. Now, Paul already talks about such reconciliation early on in his letter. Okay, he says, and just bear with the apostle here, only Paul can string together four verses where there's commas and colons and semicolons. I mean, if you're anything like me, I get lost after the first verse. So let's just bear with him here. But all of this written, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul thanks God. I just want to lay the foundation here in verse 3. He thanks them for the Colossians, and therefore he prays for them because of this news of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for the saints. But all of this is centered in one thing. It is centered in a hope that is outside of them or that is external to them. It is a hope that they have to become the beneficiaries of, but which obviously, and that is how he addresses them at face value, which is something that is already in the past tense for the Colossians. They already received this hope that he talks about because, verse 5, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. And then he might as well have written it all in caps, the gospel. That's what it boils down to. The gospel. The gospel is it. The gospel is absolutely central to everything that Paul was and what he became, and even how he died. Okay? We preach Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That's what he preached. And that's what he upheld everywhere. Every time he took up the pen, he upheld the gospel because Paul knew there was no hope. There is no hope. There can be no hope outside of the gospel. And the gospel is the message of the good news of Christ and his self-sacrifice on the cross. That's what it is. So that, in a nutshell, is the reason for reconciliation with God. It's the gospel. Here we are, and we're sitting here, and I'm looking at people that I know responded rightly to the gospel of Christ, and I'm forever thankful that I am eternally thankful for those who responded correctly to the gospel of Christ. In my own life, at the age of 22, the Lord brought me at the end of myself. He brought me before the reality and the weight of my sin and the mess that I had made of my life up till then. And it is by the gospel that I came to my senses. It is based on the message of my inability to do anything about my salvation or anything about my guilt before God. But it has to do with everything to do with everything that Christ established as He laid down His life on the cross. That's what we're talking about. Our entire, utter inability, but God's grace in giving Christ. That's what it's about. It's all about the gospel. Continue on a bit in the same passage, same chapter before us, chapter 1. Paul continues on this very central thought, this very central truth of the gospel. Listen there what he reads, read there what he says in verse 13. He says, he has, again speaking to them as if this is already true about you, Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is allusion. That is reference to the gospel yet again. That's where we have our forgiveness. That's where we receive that declaration from God. No longer unjust, but just. No longer unholy, but holy. Not that we actually become holy in this life. Right? Perfectly holy, I mean. But that it is a forensic declaration from God. If we repent and if we believe, then God declares of us, you are now just because of the righteousness of my Son. And that's incredible what we're talking about here. It's the gospel that does this. the gospel. That's where we receive redemption. That's where we receive forgiveness. And that is ultimately where reconciliation lies. There is no reconciliation outside of this message. And that's why, for as long as the Lord has me as the pastor of this church, we will be a church all about the gospel. It'll be central to what we do in everything that we do. We don't just preach the gospel in terms of being saved. We live the gospel. We proclaim the gospel as we go about doing our normal everyday duties because we believe in the gospel. It is the power, right? It is the power of God. We know that. And if we forsake this message, we have abdicated our duty. We have disregarded our duty if we forsake the gospel, and even if we just ever so slightly or mildly unaccentuate, if that's even a word, the gospel, if we do not accentuate it as it's supposed to be accentuated, then that is sin. Because the gospel is it. The gospel is it. So that's the reason for reconciliation. And it really just speaks of the fact that when we go about doing our Christian duties, you know, we're so prone to forget the centrality of the gospel. It is human. We do that. I have to warn myself every day. I have to say, it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. The fact that I can have a good relationship with my wife, a loving relationship with her, that she can have the same with me, it's all facilitated by this reconciliation that was originally facilitated between us and God individually. If I don't do that, then I lose sight of what is central and what is important. Even the great Martin Lloyd-Jones was quoted saying, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Do it. Because if you don't, then you lose sight of the centrality and the efficacy of the cross. But you see, we as humans, and that's how it is, you know, especially us men, we find it difficult to focus on more than one thing at the same time. Okay, as we grow in knowledge of Scripture, we can get hung up on minute doctrines or minute things. And I'm not saying don't study those. In fact, that's why we have a Bible school, because we want our people to learn everything there is to learn about the Bible. And it'll take a lifetime to get there, okay? Because you never graduate from that school. But as we are pupils in the school of Scripture, let's focus on that grand jewel, truth of the gospel. May the grand central truth of the gospel permeate everything that we learn. If it doesn't, then we will get puffed up. We will get proud about it. We might even get proud about our own accomplishments as it involves studying the Word of God. May we always return to Christ and Him crucified. Now, apart from the reason for reconciliation, Paul indeed addresses the reward for reconciliation with God. There is indeed a reward on the way for those who in this life have been reconciled to God. And it is not unholy or less spiritual to talk about it. Because in some circles, they're like, yeah, you know, we'll get a reward and all that. But hey, the Bible talks about it. And even here in the letter to the Colossians, it is really at the forefront of Paul's thinking, and he's warning the Colossians of all these bad doctrines that crept in into their midst. You see, we are people, exactly because we are reconciled to God, we are on our way to the celestial city. We are on our way to the heavenly city. And that heavenly city, I'm suffice to say, we're going to go through Revelation, Lord willing, soon. As it looks, not next Sunday, but the Sunday thereafter. But there's a lot of talk about what's coming. Oh my goodness. Okay? I don't know when last you read through Revelation, but I'll tell you, there's prophecy after prophecy there. And my favorite, to me, the crescendo of Revelation is there at the end, right at the end, the last two chapters, where it talks about the coming of the eternal state. And that's where we're heading. That's where we're going. That's That's what we are destined for as God's children, the reconciled to God, are destined for the new heavens and the new earth. That's where we're going. And where we are sitting, standing, whatever you're doing right now, this place is going to be buzzing. And it's going to be budding. And it's going to be florir. Budding is florir, right? It's going to be going from strength to strength. Why? Because God is going to make His home with us. He's literally going to come down and live with us. In my estimation, it'll be a return to Eden. Save for the fact that I don't think we're going to be walking around without clothes. I don't think so. It's going to be a reversal of the curse. Do you long for such a day? Amen? You should. You should. Every time you sin, every time you are reminded of your fallenness or even being saved, you should remind yourself of the reward that's on the way for reconciliation with God. Now, where do I get this? Well, it's all over, really. I've already read verse 5. You know, that hope, he talks there about, yes, a hope that is really nestled in the gospel, but a hope that will manifest itself in heaven. It is literally laid up for us in heaven, this hope that I'm talking about and that Paul's talking about. It's a hope that is on the way. And we as Christians, already we are experiencing heavenly circumstances here on earth. As we get to serve one another, as we get to love one another, as we get to give utterance to all the one another's. There's so many of them. As we get to, even in a fallen world still, you know, in a world where, you know, lions will still make hunt of buck and buck will have to run away from lions, okay? In that kind of world, in this kind of world where we can still even appreciate the beauty that God created, all of these are reminders of what is to come. They literally herald the fact that there is something better to come. As if to say, if you think this is great, you've not seen anything yet. That is the reward that awaits us. It is a hope laid up in heaven for us, as if to say it's already a reality. That's how Paul talks about this. In the Greek, we get the impression that this is almost like already real. You know, it's almost as if we're already there. Paul says the same in a different section of Scripture, also in the epistles, where he says it's like we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. As if that is already true of us. And now, yes, physically speaking, we're still here. But we might as well be in heaven already. We might as well be on the new earth already. We might as well be in the eternal state already because of, again, the power of the gospel. We're already rendered citizens of heaven. And that is our greatest and grandest reward. Why? Not because heaven is so great, but because heaven is so great because God is so great. That's why. And we're going to live with Him for all of eternity. I'll tell you what, maybe you've gone camping with some people before. Camping can be challenging, isn't it? For anything like me, at least. I mean, I get the impression I'm really very bad at some of these roughing it out kind of expeditions. I know the basics, but then you get guys that are next level, okay? They're just so organized. And, you know, it's like, you know, maybe Abraham was like that, you know, with his leather tent, and he's just very organized, and everything is running like a well-oiled machine. My experience with camping is nothing like that. But it does make the experience all the more bearable if you're doing it with people that you love. Right? Isn't it? You know, you could be camping in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And you have enough water, hopefully. But if you're doing it with people that you love, the experience can be enjoyable, isn't it? All right? So the point that I'm making is, heaven exactly is great. Heaven is exactly so good because we're going to be spending all of eternity with God in heaven. He's really the reason that heaven is so great, or will be so great. Look with me to Colossians 1 verse 20. This is the last verse we'll look at this morning. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 19. He says, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, talking about Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. What Paul is saying here is not that each and every person will be saved. Sadly, in some circles, when they look at this verse and they read this verse and they interpret this verse, they think that this means that eventually everybody will be saved. All human beings will be saved. This is not what Paul is saying here, right? That is universalism, basically, that all peoples will make it eventually at the end, or maybe even a kind of pluralism, I guess. But what Paul is really actually saying here is that so great is the effect of the gospel and Christ and the revelation of Christ that all things will eventually be subdued to him and all things will change for the better. All things. And that speaks again of the end state. That speaks of eternity. God will eventually, in Christ, reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Everything will be at peace. Right now, creation is not at peace, dear listener. It isn't. Okay? In Eden, before they sinned, there was peace, basically. There was peace. But in a post-fall world, there is not a lot of peace, really. Actually, the general amount of peace that we do see is all just God's grace. It's all just God's common grace. But Paul is literally predicting a time here that is yet future, even from our perspective where we're reading these words. And I mean, these words were given unto the Colossians 1,900 odd years ago. But even from our perspective today, this is yet in the future for us from our perspective. God will indeed reconcile all things to himself. And that is why we can know the place that we're heading, this earth, is going to be incredible. It's going to be immense. It's going to be stupendous. All right? There is going to be nothing greater. But again, it's all facilitated by the gospel. That's the main reason. Really, point one is the main point around which every other point that is to follow is built. So thankfully, we've gotten through two points at least. We've looked at the reason for our reconciliation with God. We've also looked at the reward for reconciliation with God. By our Lord's grace, next week, I want to deal with the response to the reality of reconciliation with God, or what should be our response when we know that we have been reconciled with God, because Paul, he does indeed address that as well. And we'll basically spend the whole sermon next week just speaking about what the Lord requires of us in terms of a moral response. Okay, is that a deal? You're going to join us again for this? I don't want to keep you hanging in the air, so please return next Sunday. And I hope to conclude this for you here, this bird's eye view of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So please do join us again next Sunday. Let me go ahead and pray for you. I'll pray for us as we now prepare to part ways. Again, those two groups, the Sunday school teachers and the band people, please don't hurry off, but do join us for just a quick little meeting for both respectively. Thank you for doing that. I really appreciate that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and just ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Oh, Lord, we thank you that even in a short space of time, I was able to get to the heart of Paul's message to the Colossians. Lord, I pray that as we are granted yet another opportunity next week, Lord, that we will be able to look at what is our responsibility before you, since we know that we are reconciled to you. Oh, Lord, I pray that as we learn that truth, or truths, oh Lord, that it would be exactly that which continues to catapult us unto more obedience and more resolve to keeping the commandments of our Lord, the one who by his laying down of his life facilitated our reconciliation with God. For this we are eternally thankful. Be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask that you will guard us, protect us in the week that lies ahead. and by your grace that you will bring us back again here as we continue on the study. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Well, the Lord be with you.